We're in Isaiah chapter 5. We're trying in the book of Isaiah, since it is a long book of 66 chapters, not to get bogged down. Doing a verse by verse through the book of Isaiah would take from now until the return of Christ to do, and would still have to put off the return of Christ because we wouldn't be done yet. So, and again, there is no point to do such, simply because Isaiah is so descriptive in many places that simply reading it gets the message across. And so we're now down to chapter 5. And the first thing we ought to note, by way of introduction, is the place of 5. How does it fit so far in the book of Isaiah? Well, we can relate it to the early chapters and the ones that come after it. First of all, relating it to the early chapters, remember chapter 1, we captioned a typical message of Isaiah. That's why we spent quite a bit of time in chapter 1, because it's the flavor of the book. It is a typical message. Then we went to chapters 2 through 4 and showed that they hold together, and their theme is what Israel was versus what Israel will be. And we had three chapters, putting those things together and showing them the great future of Israel and yet the present of Israel. And the emphasis was on two things. First of all, the certainty of her bright future. But we had more than an emphasis on the certainty of her future. We had an emphasis on the precursor of her future. And the precursor is going to be God's discipline. And that's where we introduced the cycle that goes in the Old Testament. Israel sins, followed by discipline, followed by restoration. And that is inevitably a cycle. The Old Testament closes out with the sin of Israel, God's discipline on her, but it holds forth the fact that there is a glorious future for her. Now, the thing that chapter 5 comes in and looks at is to say this, that though we can look down to the restoration of the nation as God's chosen people, we can't overlook her present. And so chapter 5 comes in to the reality of Israel, or the reality of the nation, in Isaiah's day. And God is going to say, I cannot overlook her condition. And that's the way chapter 5 comes in. Then suddenly, when we get to chapter 6, and I think we'll get there tonight, when we get to chapter 6, you have what I would call a flash of autobiography. Instead of looking at the nation as it is, the nation as it will be, instead of looking at discipline, chapter 6 simply blossoms out into Isaiah sees God. And he's impressed with the holiness of God, and the lessons that come out of that. We'll probably spend two lessons looking at chapter 6. Then, when we come to 7, we've got a big block that goes from 7 through 12. And that's called the Emmanuel, God with us, part of the Old Testament. And it very simply says that a virgin is going to have a child. This child will be the king of Israel and the king of the earth. And that will go in 7 through 12. And I think I know what comes next, but that's as far as I've really gone, so don't ask me about 13 on. I'm not ready yet. Okay, that's the place then of chapter 5. We're going to focus now not on what she will be, what she is, and what God is going to do about it. You'll have a vivid picture coming down to the last part of chapter 5 about how the armies are waiting to march on the nation. Can you remember our little chart of the Old Testament, how that the nation was one kingdom up until about 930 BC, and then it split into the northern and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah, capital at Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom was called Israel, with its capital north in the city of Samaria. And to these two kingdoms, along come the prophets. And the prophets preach to both Judah and to Israel, and they say, here is what is wrong with your nation. You have a chance to repent, Please do so. God is extending you time, and God warns, God threatens, God pleads, God disciplines, and we find that neither nation ultimately responded, and so God begins to warn that there's going to be an invasion and your nation will go into captivity. For Israel, it happened first in about 722 at the hands of Assyria. For Judah, they hung on a little longer, and for them it happened or was completed by about 586 at the hands of Babylon. Taken into captivity, and the judgments on the cities were horrible and very, very terrible. Now, where are we in this time chart right here? We are in Isaiah 5 just about right here. Because he's going to talk about the fact that, yes, you can repent, you can turn it around, but it is all likelihood too late because the armies of Assyria are standing ready. And notice the dramatic account of that in chapter 5, verse 26. Very vivid. He will also lift up a standard to the nations afar off, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. And we will find out that is the it there is a reference to Assyria. Kind of a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God in control of the nations. He says to Israel, you're ready for judgment. The judging nation is ready. And I'm going to go, and I could never whistle. I don't know why I can't whistle, but I wish I could. And if I could at this point, to make it vivid, I would say, I'm going to whistle. And Assyria is going to move. Francie, you can do it, can't you? There you go. I've never seen a girl that can do such an undignified... And when that happens, the nation of Assyria is going to march. And notice the description in verse 27 of that army. No one in it is weary. No tired soldiers. No klutzes. Nobody stumbles. Did I use a word that... Anyone know what a klutz? Is that too Dutch? We know. Okay. No one stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. Nor is the belt at its waist undone. You picture the trim Assyrian soldier. His belt is not undone. Nor its sandal strap broken. Emphasis, they're ready to move. Its arrows are sharp. All its bows are bent. The idea that the bow is loaded and it's pulled back. It's ready to spring forth with the arrow. The hooves of its horses seem like flint and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness. It roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey. It carries it off with no one to deliver it and shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. It looks to the land. Behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by clouds. And it's the clouds of war that you're about to be attacked. And so the chapter then will close out that way. But before we look at it and see the, let's see the outline of how the chapter 5 falls together. Outline comes in three parts. The first thing we have is a parable, a little story. And it's a parable of a vineyard. And it is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And Isaiah is going to present it to us, and there will be two major points about this vineyard. The vineyard is going to represent Israel. The vine planter will be God himself, and the emphasis will be twofold. The one who planted the vineyard did everything for that vineyard you could ever do for a vineyard. And we will see five things emphasizing the careful attention, the going all out for that vineyard. And then the second point will be the vineyard planted therefore expects grapes. And we will find out the disappointment that comes out of that, that does not happen. And that will conclude down with verse 7. Then in verses 8 through 17, God begins to list some of the bad grapes. And the bad grapes simply are the conditions that exist contrary to God's will. And that will be in chapter 5, verse 8, down through verse 25. Now that will fall into an order, and it will be this. We will have two condemnation consequence cycles. So under the conditions contrary to the will of God, we will have two condemnation consequence cycles. The first one will be in verses 8 through 17. And it will break into the condemnation part, the consequence part. And the way it will break down will be simple. Condemnation, woe. Consequence, therefore. Notice verse 8 of chapter 5. Verse 8 says, woe to those. Verse 13 says, therefore my people will go into exile. And that goes through verse 17. So, woe, therefore. Condemnation, consequence. Then the second cycle will begin in 5:18 through verse 25. And notice how verse 18 begins. Verse 18 says, woe. Verse 24 says, therefore, which continues down through verse 25. So you have two condemnation consequence sequences. One of the very instructive type things will be that the nation came to a point where all of their values were totally confused. So that if something was morally good, they called it bad. And if something was morally bad, they called it good. Notice that coming down to chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, good evil. Who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. So notice in figurative language, you have a reversal of values. What happens when a nation comes to a point that values get reversed? What happens? There will be three things, and we will list them, and I think identify closely with them when we come to that point. But that essentially then is the conditions, contrary to the will of God, the condemnation consequence section. Then finally, you have the last part, which is the coming destruction. We just read through that. The coming destruction is in 5, 20, 6 through 30. So there is the way we will look then in terms of outline, and let's begin then with a little bit of detail, and we start with the parable. Parable of the vineyard, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Notice, first of all, the parable is presented as a song. When we came, for example, to Isaiah chapter 1, it was thundered out as a message when he says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth." And then you come over to chapter 2, and it's presented as a form of a vision. You come over to chapter 3, you have more warning, and you come to chapter 5, and Isaiah says, now, this time I'm going to sing it to you. So notice verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning Jerusalem. Now, what is this saying? God uses every method of appeal available. He comes at the nation in every way he can come at her. God uses every appeal available. Can you think of another place where that is very vividly set forth? It's in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, God begins to appeal to the nation and says, now, I want to reach you. And here is the way I'm going to do it. The first step will be, I will touch you like the wing of a moth. And then he goes ahead and he concludes that I will spring on you like a lion. Which would you pick? What's God saying? I'll start out gently. And the first inkling of my displeasure will be just like a brush of a wing on your hand. Will you respond? If you will not respond, I will step it up. And he goes through a sequence of several things until he finally becomes the roaring lion. So God is saying, look, I've talked to you. I've appealed to you. Now let me sing to you. And it's the emphasis of using every appeal available to cause his people to return to him. Now notice something about the song. Because it is a twofold kind of song, reading verse 1, Isaiah says, let me sing now for my beloved a song, for my beloved, a song of my beloved. So the song is for the beloved one, and the song is of the beloved one. What does that mean? It's a song for him and of him. The emphasis on those words is simply this. Isaiah is going to sing the song for the Lord. Now, what capacity is he acting in? What is the office in the Old Testament of the man that was God's spokesman? A prophet, wasn't he? A prophet was the spokesman for the Lord. And so he begins by saying, let me sing now on behalf of my beloved a song. So Isaiah says, I'm going to take up the song for the Lord. But notice the words continue. Let me sing a song on behalf of my beloved. It's a song of my beloved about his vineyard. So the for the beloved talks about the function of the prophet. The of my beloved talks about the author of the song. God wrote the song about his people. Now notice one other thing in verse 1. Isaiah says, let me sing now for my well-beloved. The interesting thing about that is to compare Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1 with Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and his train was filling the temple. Whenever we talk about in the Bible about how high and great and mighty and powerful the Lord is, we talk about God as transcendent. Transcendency of God. And you can think about that, how little we know. For example, if we transcendent. If we would, this morning, for example, say, let's talk about the power of God or the knowledge of God and compare it to ours. What does God know compared to what I know? And we would begin to develop that he knows everything past. X me out. God is very high. He's transcendent. If we would talk about how he knows all about the future, that's very high, transcendent. What do we know about the future? Nothing. We're very low. God is transcendent. He's great. He's high. He's lifted up. If we would talk about the passage in Matthew where Jesus says, the fire Father in heaven knows the very hairs in your head, and I assume he knows the ones on your shoulder also and in your comb. And how many hairs do you have in your head? You begin to think about that. God knows them. God knows that number 4,268 just went down the sink in the restroom between services. And you begin to think about that, and wow, God is transcendent. He's really big. He's really high. If you talk about when Jesus talks about how he sees every sparrow fall, and you think of that on a worldwide basis, and someone comes along with the figures and the statistics about how many sparrows there are in Missouri, and you begin to be dazzled by it. Or it talks about how he numbers the stars, and someone comes along and that knows astronomy and begins to point out the enormity of the size of the universe, and you're impressed with how high and great and mighty and powerful and knowing God is. You're emphasizing the transcendency of God. Now, when you come to the other end of things, and that's what Isaiah saw in chapter 6, isn't it? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. But when you look at another thing, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Or, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you began to think, for example, of the story of Bethlehem, how Jesus was laid in a manger, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And you think of that high, exalted, lifted up God, because, by the way, the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted in Isaiah 1, is Jesus Christ. And we will easily be able to prove that by his own words in John chapter 12 when we come to it. And then when you begin to think of that high, lofty, transcendent Jesus Christ, born and placed in a manger, and as we said before, a manger simply was a little watering trough or feeding trough for an animal. And if you can take yourself out to the farm where the cows are at a watering trough and see the transcendent God who knows the hairs on our head and never misses the fall of a sparrow and who counts all the stars, knows them all by name, and you see the God-man in a feeding trough of an animal, you are talking about the immanency. I-M-M, God is immanent. Transcendent, he is infinitely far. Immanent, he is wonderfully near. The first one is God causing awe. The immanent aspect of God is God treated as personal. Now, did Isaiah have a hold on both ends? Did he stand in chapter 6 and say, I look at that God who is so lofty and lifted up, and I stand in awe? I can't approach him. Did he cower in a corner? Well, notice the God who is lifted up in chapter 5 is called what in chapter 6 is called what in chapter 5? The high lifted up God, Isaiah says, let me sing now for my, what? Well beloved, a song. So the God who is high and lifted up is also personal. And that is a very, very important point, and it's what Isaiah sees as far as the Lord is concerned. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah speaks for the Lord. In 3 through 6, the Lord speaks for himself. So, first of all, we have the description of Isaiah. Or let's put Isaiah speaks for God. 5, 1 through 3. And there will be two major points. One, advantages of the vineyard. Two, expectation of the planter. But first, advantages of the vineyard, verses 1 and 2. And we will find five descriptive things about how well God took care of his vineyard. Should we, by the way, establish who the vineyard is? He does it in conclusion. Let's do it in prospect. Verse 1 reads, let me now sing a song, sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Now, who is the beloved and who is the vineyard? Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. So we know who the vine keeper is. It's the Lord. Is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. So we have the identity. It is the nation of Israel, and the Lord is the vineyard keeper. Now notice its advantages. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now a song for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Number one advantage. It was located in a choice place. Located in a choice place. Now notice that is emphasized in our word, in our translation, you could pick up with the idea it's on a fertile hill. And that is what our translators have attempted to get across. Let me tell you a little more about the Hebrew text. Notice with fertile hill, if you've got New American Standard, you have a one, do you not? Take your one out to the margin. In the margin it says lit, meaning literally, a horn, son of fatness. So, first of all, you have the Hebrew word horn. He planted it on a horn. A horn was used of a pinnacle. And it was used of a pinnacle that was exposed all around to the sun. Pinnacle exposed to sun. In other words, he planted his vineyard where every side of the grapevine would be totally exposed to sunshine. He didn't put it on a place where the north exposure was covered part of the day. It was right up there on a horn, right on a peak. And think of a horn like a ram's horn, right up on top of it, where it could be completely exposed to sun. So the exposure to the benefits of the sun were there. Second, notice also in the margin, you have the words, son of fatness. Literally, even more literally, son of oil or son of fatness. Now, what do you mean, son of fatness? The idea of something being a son of fatness means fat by nature. Naturally fat. If a person were large, that was their nature. They were a large little boy and a large adolescent, a large adult, and a large older person. They've always been large. They're son of fat. That'd be a good Hebrew expression. Son of, the idea of that's their very nature. And therefore, it is put in a place where there's full exposure to the sun and a place that just naturally is going to produce oil. Just a natural producing place. Emphasis located in a choice place, and our translation, I think, has done very well in coming up with the word fertile, very fertile, productive hill. Now, that's the nation. Second, it was given careful attention. And I can identify with that so well, because though I didn't do it last summer, I often get garden fever, plant the garden one day, and that's enough for me. From there on out, it's the tale of the slothful sluggard. Remember in Proverbs, you go by and you see this garden, it's grown over with wheat. That's mine. But notice, not so with God and Israel. And how is that expressed? First line of verse 2, he dug it all around. He removed its stones. Emphasis on careful attention. Third, it was planted with the finest seed. Finest seed, finest stock. Is that the correct word? Seed stock, when you plant a vine? Okay, nobody knows, it'll make a difference. Okay, finest seed. Now, that comes out of the last part of the second line of verse 2. And again, our translators have caught it really well, because the single word used in Hebrew is a word used for one of the finest eastern vines that can be obtained. And so we have, he planted it with the choicest vine, the best seed, the best plant that is available. Now, in the light of all of this, what are we building to? I mean, when you dig all around your garden, you throw out rocks, you see that it has exposure to the sun in the proper way, you buy the finest seed, what's all of this saying? Expectation. I anticipate that something's going to come out of this. And so you have the fourth statement about protection, about the garden, or the vineyard, and that's the third line of verse 2. He built a tower in the middle of it. The purpose of the tower was to be able to see and ward off anybody that would steal your vines or injure. It was given full protection. The tower would be sort of like the protection would be like the whatever you put, what do you put on, seven and stuff like that, you put on the garden to keep things off of it. I've always found whenever I put something on to keep things off, it always kept off the things that were last year. Now they're new things that it doesn't take care of. That's my garden. But it's given full protection, and that is expressed in the idea of the tower. Fifth, he hewed out a wine vat in it, it had opportunity to produce. He wasn't going to allow its product to be wasted. He made provision for every drop of that juice to be preserved. Now that transitions and leads us then into our second point. After we see all of the advantages, we come to the anticipation of the planter. Now this ought to, right even to this point, give us a very, very sober point. He's saying, when the Lord invests, He expects. And when He gives great blessing to Israel, He expects something back in return. That ought to almost send terror to us. Because we have 100 times what Israel had. Israel never read about the provisions of salvation in the book of Romans because she did not have it. We have a full canon. The individual Israelite was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are. The Israelite looked forward to the cross as anticipated. We look back to it as finished. And I think we can safely say we stand today as the most blessed and having the most advantage of any generation that has ever lived as far as understanding the Word of God is concerned. And as we see how God holds Israel responsible and anticipates that in the light of what I have done for you, I expect something, ought to be a very sobering lesson. But let's see what He anticipates out of the nation, the anticipation of the Lord. Latter part of verse 2, Isaiah speaks, and he says, then He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, isn't it a beautiful literary touch that Isaiah says, now I will take my seat. You see the story, don't you? Let me take my seat, and let's go first person. And the Lord is going to speak, and He's going to say His feelings. So let's hear it from Him. And it's so appropriate in his literary style that Isaiah steps aside to say, I will not go between my beloved and you anymore. Let my beloved speak to you personally. So verse 3, you have his anticipation. And notice it's not Isaiah who says this, it's the Lord, because we read, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. And we know who that is from verse 7. So the Lord steps into the picture, and now He is singing the song. And you have basically two things under His anticipation. Number one, He first of all establishes the logic of His complaint. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now, He's appealing to logic. If the vineyard did not produce, might you not well say, the vinekeeper didn't do his best? Well, verse 4. What more is there, or was there, to do for my vineyard that I have not done with it? 5 items. Add one, will you? Which one did I miss? Is something there? Can you say that, well, you planted it so there was shade on the north side from 2 in the afternoon until sundown? Can you say that? And God says, if you can, say it. And He addresses the nation. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? And we can make application of that. If you look at the sufficiency of Scripture, the adequacy of the work of Christ, couldn't the Lord very well speak to us in the midst of our failure and say this, what did I not do for you? Where is my word lacking? Where am I amiss? Where did I fail? Is my cross work not adequate? Do you find a flaw in my word? Are the promises not sufficient? Is it not adequate for you to know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord? Isn't that adequate? Am I not sufficient when I say, you take all your cares and cast them on me because I care for you? Where is the inadequacy? And that's the way God is pleading with Israel. So you have in verse 4, logic, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Now, are my expectations unreal? Is that the problem? Is there any justification for the production of bad grapes? So his second question, why? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? That's the logic of his complaint, to establish that the expectation was legitimate. Now, what is going to be the result of his disappointment or the result of his complaint? And that follows. Now, let me give a little picture of the vineyard as it existed in those times. They did not, as you know, have barbed wire, and vineyards needed protection. I will never forget Harold Bray, what was it, several years ago, said he went to bed one night and had the most beautiful corn that you can imagine. Was going to pick it the next morning. And during the night, who picked it? The Coons visited, and Mr. and Mrs. Coon took all of his corn. Said he left some crummy corn, poor corn. I always like to watch out this front window in the here at the church with the walnut tree, and sit there and watch those little squirrels. Those things, they'll come along, they'll pick up a walnut like this. It's as big as they are. They'll look at it, turn it around, throw it down. I know what he's saying. That's for humans. Goes and picks up another one, you know, and goes off with it. And I don't know how. Can they tell? I suppose they can. They at least act like they know whether that's a good nut on the inside. I don't know how they do it. But nonetheless, they are very selective. And then Bob Grimes comes along and picks up all the ones that the that are left for us people. And yeah, and then gives them to me, and then I eat them. Okay. So the result. Verse 5. Oh, we need to give the picture first. The vineyard, typically of those times, had an outward protection, which was basic any kind of thistle, anything that was prickly. They used something that they call a prickly pear, and they'd put that all around to keep little rodents out of the place. That was the outer line. Then inside would be a wall or a stone wall to keep an animal that might push through the thistles and the sticky stuff that might get into the particular vineyard. And then, of course, in the middle you had the tower that could see all this taking place. So notice you had a first line of defense and a second line of defense, and God takes them both away. Verse 5, so let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and that would be the prickly outer type thing, its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, that would be the second line of defense, and that would probably be stone. I will break down its wall, it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or honed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. Now notice the judgment then that comes upon the vineyard. Then, quickly, as we transition, an identification. Be sure you don't forget who the vineyard is and who the vineyard planter is. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, got bloodshed. Looked for righteousness, got a cry of distress. Now I'll stop at that particular point. I thought we would finish 5, but we will not. And our next point will be the conditions contrary to the will of God. Within the nation, that will go from verses 8 through 25. And let's put parenthetically, God will be listing. Let's see, back at verse 4, when he questions, he says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now, worthless ones are going to be detailed. So we're going to see some of the details of worthless grapes. So the worthless grapes of the nation will be our next point, and we will have the first condemnation consequence section. And that will extend through verse 17 And our first point as we open up in the next lesson will be condemnation, chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. Beginning with, in verse 8, the word woe. Father, we are thankful today for your word. May we learn from the nation of Israel that you gave her every advantage. You rescued her out of Egypt. You brought her across the Red Sea. You gave her your word. You fed her in the wilderness. You blessed her with the prophets. You offered a personal relationship to her and thus expected fruit in return and did not get it. And this is to be followed then by discipline of the nation and ultimate restoration. And therefore, Father, we pray that as we, like Israel, have been blessed with your word, the presence of your Holy Spirit, the promises of the word of God, that we might realize also that there is anticipation and expectation on the part of our Heavenly Father. May we not disappoint it, in Christ's name.